give you all week long to study the Bible. We come together on Thursday night for any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. And we look to have a good time in the Word. So who wants to kick us off tonight? Good crowd tonight. Who wants to get us rolling here? Who's got the first question tonight? Anybody? Joe.
Proverbs 9.
What verse?
Basically the last two, 17 and 18.
All right.
Can you just explain that to me?
Start where now?
Well, it's... I know it's talking about the foolish woman there, but then she's...
But I'm asking you, where are you at?
Proverbs 9, 17 and
18. Okay. It says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And his question has to do with verse 17 and 18. Now, let me talk to you about Proverbs for a moment. And I gave you an outline of Proverbs, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago. I think it was on a Thursday night. The book of Proverbs is a book that basically lays out the issues of life. And the issues of life as we face them on planet Earth. You've heard me say this many, many times, that there's one book in the Bible that I wish I could get down to total recall. It would be the book of Proverbs. When I talk about learning biblical principles and doing things having a principle behind it, many of the times that I'm talking about that, I'm talking about the book of Proverbs because it's so full of principles. And here's one here. Now, we know that doctrinally, all of the stuff in Proverbs is dealing with the, when you find in the book of Proverbs the woman, the whorish woman, and she threads her way all the way through the book of Proverbs. We know that that's the great whore, Revelation chapter 17 over here, Babylon mystery religion, because doctrinally, all of Proverbs deals with the Jew going through the tribulation period. You're going to find that... In the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, you're going to find two basic types of people, the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man will be somebody who finds God and walks with God and does what God wants him to do. The foolish man will be somebody who, as the Bible says in his heart, there is no God, and then goes his own way. One goes to destruction, the other one gets the blessings of God and goes along with it. If you would go over to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, you'd find the parable of the 10 virgins. The Bible says 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Right there, I've just given you a great key to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs doctrinally is about the tribulation Jews who some of them are wise and they follow the principles in Proverbs. Some of them are foolish and they follow the Antichrist through the whorish woman here of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That's the doctrinal application. Now, there's a practical side to the book of Proverbs. And you're going to find that the issues of life that you and I face are much like the same issues that the Jews are going to face. And in dealing in life, you find wise people and foolish people. A foolish man in your world, in my world, will be somebody basically in the same boat who doesn't believe in God, doesn't care about the things of God. Many times, those foolish things carry over into a saved person's life who thinks they can get away with a life and do what they want to do without any consequences to it. And that's pretty foolish when it comes when you understand God. The wise man that you and I would know today would be the wise man who follows the principles of the Word of God the best that they can, who looks for the principles to build their life around, knowing that those principles are going to be the things that we need to have in our lives that carry us through, and it's very important to have those. Now, verse 17 and 18, it says this, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, the principle here from a practical standpoint simply is this, and this is a great verse that is a verse you can put in along with a sermon if you're coming down this line here. But the bottom line is this. Verse 17 is saying, basically, that a life of sin looks good. See, that's what it's saying. It's being soul and waters are sweet until you get caught. You know, bread eaten, stolen bread eaten in secret is pleasant until you get busted, see? And the principle is this, and this is where 20th century and 21st century people are at today. We think that, you know, let me show you here. I'll come back to Hebrews. Keep your finger right here and come back to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll show you a great parallel to it. Just come through my mind here. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, and don't forget Bible Institute this week. We're back in the book of Hebrews, 9:30, for those of you that are in the Bible Institute. But Hebrews chapter 11, we know, is a great study on the patriarchs of the saints. The men and women here that really are the great models and examples, good and bad, for your life and my life. And down in verse 23, he talks about Moses. Now, I want to give you, I want to read this, but I want to give you one verse that shows you what this book of Proverbs is talking about. In fact, this verse, if you wanted to put Proverbs with this verse here in Hebrews, it's the principle that goes along with it. Look at verse 23, talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction, here it comes, with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see that thing? Now that's what verse, that's what Proverbs is talking about back there in 9:17. It's talking about that the pleasures of sin for a season. The stolen waters look good because you didn't have to pay for it. Your ego's pumping you up because you think of the fact that you got away with it. The bread that you eat in secret, you can't eat in public simply because of the fact that you stole it. So therefore, it looks like it's a good deal. It looks like you're doing really well. And it looks like all this stuff is great and life is pleasant. But the next verse says this, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you tie that into Hebrews chapter 11, it simply gives you the other part of that. And that is, you either enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or you choose to suffer the affliction with the people of God. Notice the phrase, sin for a season. Because just like there's an end to strawberry season, apple trees, peach trees, orange trees, pineapple trees, tomato plants, all the aspects that you plant, there comes an end of your lifestyle without God and your riotous living where you you enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it comes to an end. And the end up there is found in verse 8, and that's when you die and go to hell. In the stolen waters and in the bread eaten in secret, there's a mindset behind it. It's not talking about the bread in general or the water in general. It's talking about the deception and the deceit of taking something in this world and enjoying it when it's sinful, bringing it into your life and thinking that it's going to work for you and think that it's going to bring to the point where it gives you the pleasure of life. And then, of course, the end of that season comes when it simply does not happen, and you'll wind up in a lake of fire. And that's what he's talking about. Somebody says, sin doesn't pay. Oh, it certainly does. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It does pay. And that's what he's saying. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant until the wages of sin come in, and that's the separation from God in a lake of fire. And that's what he's talking about over there, that you enjoy the pleasures of sin only for a season. Only for a season. That's why in the Bible, people are likened to trees. one time over there in the Gospels, in Mark, I think it is, Jesus met a blind man, and the blind man couldn't see. That's why they called him a blind man, by the way. That was deep. So what happens is Jesus starts to work on his eyes a little bit, and he says, "What do you see, son?" And he looks around, and he says, "I see people walking around like trees." And everything's in the Bible for a reason. And that's in the Bible because people are likened to trees. If you want to find out your heritage, you study your family tree, see? And trees bear fruit. And anybody knows that there's a season to your fruit bearing. Bible says in Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." See, men are likened to trees. And what he's getting there is that Moses chose to suffer the affliction of the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And that man right there he's talking about, or that principle right there in Proverbs, is somebody who right now in a lifestyle, and it just isn't about drinking stolen water or eating bread, it's about anything. It's about your drug habit. It's about your lifestyle, your riotous living, the things that you do, the wild things that you think satisfy you, all of the things that you put in your life that you think is going to make you a man or make you a woman or bring you to the place where you find a fulfillment of life. And the problem with all of that is that when your season comes to an end, the reality sets in that you wasted your whole life and never did anything for God, and now your season is over. And that's basically what he's talking about in a practical sense.
Can you tie, since there's water in the bread, a picture of the Word of God? How do you tie
well,
that?
Yeah, well, you could, I guess. it would be, you know, it's hard to put the stolen waters in type of the Word of God. It's basically talking about somebody who has the attitude that, you know, you enjoy life, live like hell, do everything you want to do, and think you're going to live forever. Obviously, the Word of God comes into effect because that's what judges you, but you couldn't really make the stolen waters being the Word of God. Stolen waters are what it is here, stolen waters. That help you? Good. Anybody want to add to that or take from that? Or yeah, Phil?
Can you run that all the way up to the paragraph mark about the foolish woman? Because in verse 16, it says, "She saith to him, stolen waters are sweet."
What verse did you go to?
Verse 16, right above.
Oh, she saith to him. Yeah, that's you can take that one of two ways. The "she takes" says to him, doctrinally, will be the whore Revelation chapter 17, the Antichrist religion during the tribulation period, Roman Catholic Church. In a practical sense, it'll be somebody, here's the deal. You never, or I never, or anybody never, just got into the sin of the world on your own. Somebody invited you in. And when you were a younger child, and most parents don't recognize this, when you were a younger child, they don't understand how much influence the older brother or the older sister has on somebody. And many, many times when the older one goes down the tube, the younger one goes down the tube, right in front of the parent's nose. And I never met anybody in my life that just got into a wild party or a wild time or sin in their life. Or the first time you smoked a cigarette. Now, I've never smoked. I just never saw any advantage of it. I don't know. I just never did. And I thank God for it. But, I mean, I dibble dabble around with it a little bit. I even smoked a pipe one time early on, thought it was really neat, you know that. But here's my problem. I never could inhale the stuff. I mean, I don't know how some people do when they get that down and they take it down in their lungs and then blow it back out their nose. When I was a guy trying to fit in with a crowd, I couldn't do it. And so I try to do this. I take them in. I couldn't swallow it because the last thing you want to do when you're trying to be really one of the guys is cough your brains out because the smoke got you, see? But if you're smart and nobody's really paying attention, you kind of blow it up and throw it up your mouth, but put your nose air on it, and it looks like it's coming out your nose. I mean, there's a way around it. I mean, you know what? But I just couldn't ever get it done. And I'll tell you what. I didn't just walk down the road one day and I just found a cigarette and decided to smoke it. I watched other people do it, and somebody offered me a cigarette that was older than me because they said, if you do this, you'll be one of the crowd. It always happens that way. You remember the time you took your first drink? I mean, hard stuff. And I've never drank. I don't know. My vice is murder. I kill people that I don't like. It's not drinking or smoking. So watch for me. But anyway, I've never drank. The first time I really drank was when I was in the Army. And we all went down to the PX, you know, and somebody smuggled a bottle in, you know, and you go along with the guys because you don't want anyone in the Army, everybody drinks, you got to go along with it. But I always thought it was the god-awfulest stuff I've ever tasted in my life. And the first time somebody poured me a shot of whiskey, nobody told me that you got to get used to it before you just dump it down. You know what I'm trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that the first time you took smoke in your lungs and the first time you took alcohol in your body told you it wasn't made for this. You didn't have that problem when you drank water the first time, did you? You didn't have that problem when you cut into a steak the first time, did you? Those are things that are naturally things you want to put in your body. But those things are against your body, and your body tells you the first time you do it. But somebody introduced you to it. And then when you saw everybody else doing it, you wanted to do it too. And you had to develop a taste for it. You had to develop a way to do that because naturally your body told you this does not compute. And once I got into the Bible, I thought to myself, why would a child of God want to put smoke in his lungs when the only people there in the Bible who have smoke in their lungs are people in hell? Maybe it's holy smoke. Maybe I didn't get that. Maybe I missed that. But what you got in verse 16, in a practical sense, is somebody telling this kid. Now let's see who this kid is. Come on back to 5. I'll show you this kid. No, come back to 7. I'll show you this kid. Here it comes. I'll show you this kid and I'll show you this woman. All right, look at 7:1. Proverbs 7:1. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep thy commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thine fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman and from the stranger that flattereth with her words. Now that's good advice. Because this woman here is going to represent false religion doctrinally, but it's going to represent the world system in a practical sense. And you were just told in verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, that you keep the commandments with thee. Psalms 119, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. See? Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Now, apples in the Bible are likened to the Bible, likened to the Word of God over there in Proverbs. And apples in the Bible are a picture of the Bible, and they're saying that your eye, the things of God, that'll be the apple of your eye. Jesus Christ is the apple of God's eye. That's where that phrase comes from. All right, he says, bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. Then you get as you make wisdom part of your family, see? Part of your family. Call understanding thy kinswoman. That'd be your aunt. You make it part of your family, part of your lifestyle. I've told you before, you know, my goal for you, and I know I've told this example for you many, many times, but again, I want you to, I want to make the point. I used to know a guy that was blind, and he was a pastor. Many of you know him, Harold Massey. I used to take Harold on hospital calls, and I'd go over to pick Harold up in his house, and I'd honk the horn, and he'd leave the downstairs door open for me. And I would walk up there in his house, and I thought to myself, and I'd sit down and wait for him to get ready, and I'd watch him. He lived by himself. His wife had died. He lived by himself, and basically he functioned in that house just like anybody who could see. I mean, he asked me if I wanted a cup of coffee. I said, sure. He went right to the cupboard. Didn't go to the wrong cupboard. Went to the right cupboard. Got a cup out. Poured the coffee. He walked. He never bumped into anything. He had shaved that morning. He got in the shower by himself. He wasn't watching television. But he did everything normally that he would have done. And I marveled at it. And I thought to myself, I'm going to try that. So I went home that afternoon, and nobody was home, thank God. And, I put a blindfold on. I wanted to see if I could navigate through my house as easily as he did. And you know what? I could. Because even though I could not see, I was so familiar with the house. When I knew that I was in the kitchen, I knew what was in the kitchen, and I had a visual of the kitchen because I had lived in that house for 15, 16 years at that time. He had lived in that house so long that he knew where everything was, even when he couldn't see it. And I thought to myself many, many times after that, you know what? That's exactly the way you and I need to be with the Bible. You know how you get to the place where you know the Bible inside and out, upside down, and you never, never know not where to go for what you need? It's real simple. You start living there. Make it your sister and your aunt. Make the Bible part of your family. And just like you know your home, just like you can walk around in your house with your eyes closed and know where everything's at, you may, if you know you're in the bedroom, you know the bathroom's over here, the bed's over here, the closet's over here, the dresser drawers are here. You know where it's at because you live there. And that's what he's saying. He's saying there's a woman out there that wants to destroy you. And that woman out there wants to wind up and get you in hell. Now, doctrinally, it's the Roman Catholic Church within the whore of Revelation chapter 7 and 18, but inspirationally, she pictures the world system. And he's telling you that if you keep the commandments and you keep his words and you bind them upon your fingers and a table of your heart and you make them part of your family, that they will keep you from the strange woman, the stranger that flattereth with her words. All right, now here comes this guy. Now this kid is not the smartest kid in the block. Watch it. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement. That's a window casement. I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth, a young man void of understanding. See? Here's a kid that just off the turnip truck. He doesn't know much about life yet. He's I've always got the picture in my mind. I don't think they have it out here anymore, but every year for years and years and years, they used to have the Future Farmers Association convention here in town. And you drive downtown a certain time and they always run around in their blue jackets and their hats. You know, nice kids, clean kids, farm kids. But most of them first time in the big city. You know, and they're walking around, dum da dum da dum 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 dum, looking at the big skyscrapers, and they're on a corner over there, some hot chick over there, some hooker, she's flashing her big eyebrows at him, and he's saying, boy, she really loves me. She likes me. No, she wants to trap you, see? That's this kid. Void of understanding. And passing through her street near her corner, and he went to the way of her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black of the night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her own house. And is she without now in the streets, and lieth in wait in every corner. She caught him and kissed him, and with an imprudent face said unto him. Now see, that's a key right there, because he's telling you that the way a woman paints her face, she's got a message she's trying to get across. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't put makeup on, ladies. I'm not. You know me. I'm like old Bob Jones Sr. If the barn door needs painting, you paint that sucker. No problem. I'm along with it. But come on. You know what? I mean, come on. I've been places when I've seen some women painted up like a possum hunter at Folksbury time, And it says something. It says something. We call it body language today. In the now, body language. Notice it says there. She spoke with her face. She says, "I have peace offerings." with me, and this day have I paid my vows. See, this hooker's religious, see? Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, for I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with card works, with fine linen of Egypt. What's Egypt a picture of in the Bible? Picture of the world, you see? This is a picture of the world system. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Ah, she smells like a big donut. Makes me... Now watch this. Verse 18. Watch it now. 18. Verse 18. 666. Verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. You know what the morning is? Second coming of Christ. Now that's what the world will tell you. The world will dress itself up, make itself pretty, make itself beautiful. That's why when you see beer commercials on TV, it's always young people sitting around watching a football game, having a round, high-fiving each other. Or the beer machine where the guy just pushes a button and the beer machine throws him a beer. Or he's got a dumb dog that brings it over to him. You know, we make those things look like it's where life is really at. And of course, they wouldn't sell any beer, would they, if they showed pictures of the City Union Mission? They wouldn't sell any beer if they showed pictures of the people that are homeless, that are alcoholics, that lose everything they have. They don't put cigarette ads on the TV anymore. They don't even put them in magazines. But when they did, they used to glorify it. The Marlboro Man, remember him? Everybody wanted to be like him. When I was in the Army, the number one cigarettes everybody smoked was Marlboro. You know why? Want to be like a Marlboro Man. And that was it, you know. And you came around there, you know, and you saw some guy out there in the West, you know, tough guy with chaps on, you know, and a big old hat. And he's out there, and he's the real man, riding a horse, real man. So you say, I want to be like the real man. So you say, it gives you, they don't show you the cancer wards over in Four West and St. Joe where they're dying of lung cancer. They won't show you that. They wouldn't sell any cigarettes that way. The world always paints it up as a beautiful picture. And you know how you got messed up in it and got into it? When you were about 14 or 15 year old, somebody older said to you, maybe your own brother, maybe your sister, maybe somebody you're hanging out with, or the older crowd, you saw them, you saw what they were doing, and you thought that's what life really was. So they introduced you to it. Just like this woman here. Just like this woman here. They're waiting for you. And most of you, and me too, when I was a kid growing up, we were just like that dumb, stupid kid walking down the street. Looking up at the big skyscrapers of Kansas City. We really don't have any skyscrapers in Kansas City. But looking up at the big buildings, first time you've been in town and saw anything bigger than a chicken coop, boy, you're excited about it. And boy, this is really where life is, see? And we think, you know, we how many times is it, you know, and I'm not fighting it because I know what you like to watch it, but you know what the American Idol theme is built on? American Idol theme is built on taking good, clean kids that are just ordinary kids and making them some superstar someplace. Give them a $1 million contract. Put them out in the world. You know where that leads you to? It leads you to the drugs. It leads you to the booze. It leads you to the life that you think is great. And you walk around, and then you see all these movie stars and all these great singers and all these things. How many times are they in and out of rehab? How many times are they having all kinds of problems? How many times do they wind up killing themselves or dying of an overdose? See? That's the stolen bread that is in the waters that is sweet and pleasant for a season. I mean, when you're doing it, it's sweet. But there comes an end of the season. And so when you come down here, this woman and this kid, here's what you got. And it basically says, verse 18, come let us take a fill of love until the morning. And that's the way it'll be. That's the way it'll be for some of God's people. Except the morning will be the morning of the rapture of the church instead of the second coming of Christ. God's people do the same thing. I've never found anything that an unsaved person can't do that a saved person doesn't do too if they get out of fellowship with God. And it's a thing where they just go down life's road and do their own thing and think that they're like going to live forever and the Bible this or that and the preacher is this or that and the church is not for me. And then comes the end of the season. And you know what? You know what sometimes the end of the season is? Sometimes the end of the season when you lose your kids. Sometimes your kids go before you go. It's a tough time. This whole life is doesn't do you very many good. I'll tell you what. The best advice you ever got in life is Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Best you ever get in life. Best you ever get in life. So when it says in verse 16, who is simple, be that kid back there, let him turn in hither, and as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet. She gives him the line, see? She gives him the line. And you're going to find that the whole Bible basically is built around those two kind of people, wise people and foolish people. The foolish people fall for it. The wise people fall for the Bible. You're going to love something in life, folks. It's either going to be the world and you're going to love the pleasures of sin for the season, or you're going to love the book and love God and you're going to suffer the affliction of the people of God and do it that way. But that's what you're going to have. Yes, ma'am. You're going to have to look at me in real loud here because I can't hear.
Okay, my question about Proverbs 9:17, it was given to me years ago and used in a totally different, explaining a totally different concept than what you just explained it.
Okay.
It was explained to me that stolen water is sweet. And the way it was explained to me was with a man and a woman that are not supposed to be together, that, you know, they're just kind of like dating worldly, and he takes of the sweet waters, taking her... well, being with her,
okay,
sexually, and that how it was explained to me, that he was taking of the sweet waters that didn't really belong to him, because we as women do not belong to anyone other than Jesus Christ, and we shouldn't give ourselves to men who are not destined to be our husband.
Well, and I agree with all of that, and I think all of that's true. That's just a tough place to go to prove that. I mean, I think once we've laid it out and put it in a context, you see, my way flows and their way just kind of, I need a verse to prove what I'm saying. Oh, here's one here, you know, and use it.
That's when you start explaining it, that's yeah. My mind was that they just threw that out.
Yeah, and a lot of people do that. And, I'm not questioning somebody's motive for doing that. I think that many times people will say something that they say, I mean, what they said is good. That's just not the place that I would go to prove that. If I'm going to deal with that issue, there's plenty of other places to go other than that one. Because that really doesn't say that in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't. It's hard to define the waters as a woman's sexual virginity or whatever the case. That's never defined anywhere in the Bible that way. So it would be hard to make that analogy directly. But, you know, I think they're keying on the word stealing something from somebody more than they are trying to define what the verse is really talking about. Yeah, well, I don't know. The best thing about all of that, you don't have to go there anymore or hear that anymore, do you, honey, huh? You get the truth here, even though you don't like it. And if you don't hear from me, I'll send my working man over to get you. Whose is this? Left it on my pulpit. Is this mine? That's Caleb's? You mean it was Caleb's? Yeah, that's a good point, honey. And when you make something like that, you know, it's good, because what I try to do, and no matter what we do with the Bible, I don't think it's right, and I certainly don't do it. If I don't know where the verse is to prove what I'm trying to say, then I just won't say it. I won't try to pull something someplace else where it really doesn't fit into everything. And I think that in a case like that, even though that maybe they were saying was probably right in a concept, it that's not the verse that you want to use to do it with. But very good. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I was wondering, because myrrh usually, I think biblically...
I'm sorry, what now?
Sorry. I think usually in the Bible, myrrh is a... Well, it's... It means death, right?
Well, It can. It doesn't always mean it. It can. Myrrh was a spice or a kind of a drug type thing, but it can mean death in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying every time you're going to find it, it does mean it. But in the case here where it talks about her doing her bed and all those things, it definitely does there.
Okay, so because it was also one of the gifts that the kings and the wise men brought Jesus.
Yeah, because the mirth has to deal with the fact that those three gifts that they got really dealt with the three offices that Christ held.
I have a question. Did you, verse number 17, did you, could you decipher, like, what if they have a double meaning, like as in myrrh and aloe and cinnamon, what those could possibly mean?
Oh, we're back in 7 now?
Sorry.
Okay, I'm sorry.
17, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
I was just kind of curious, you know, if those have any, you know, symbolic meaning.
Well, again, they're all dealing with the spices that that the world does to make things smell good.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, or in the old times, they didn't have perfume like we have today. Notice verse 17 says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. What they did back then was they took these things, either mixed them together or whatever, and came up with some kind of pleasant smelling odor, what we would call perfume today, and that's how they did it. What it's representing here is not necessarily individually something, but it's representing this is the world always makes things look better and smell better than they really are. See? And, you know, and you see that in everything that we do. I mean, why do women wear perfume? Why do men wear cologne? So you don't really smell what they smell like. I mean, that's why we do it. I mean, that may be a crude way to put it, but that's why we do what we do. And then if you notice women's perfume and even guys' stuff too, guys' cologne will always carry with it a name that will be suggestively something that's going to help you in your sexual endeavors, you know. I mean, the woman's is taboo, see?
Yeah.
Ooh, taboo. Ooh. If I wear this, what I'll do will be taboo, see? Whatever it is. There was one out a while back, My Sin, see? That's a good one. I mean, another one out there, Holstein, you know. But that's what, now, at the same time, she asked that question. Let me say this. If you go into the book of Song of Solomon, you will find a counterpart to this. Because you will also find that the woman in Song of Solomon has a good smell about her, but it's likened not to the man-made things of the spices, it's likened to the natural things that grow on trees, and her smell comes from the inside because of her character qualities with Christ, not because she's putting on thick and heavy on the outside to smell good temporarily. And it's a great contrast between the two. In Song of Solomon, you'll find that she smells good because of the life that she's living and the person that's living inside her and the qualities that are likened to that. And so it gives off the aroma in a spiritual sense. And this is why when you get over in some of these churches, actually today teach that a woman should not wear makeup. See, they've got churches that do that. And they do that on a passage over there in the New Testament that says that the woman is not, well, let's look at it. It'll be over there in... I'll show it to you.
We still get to wear makeup, right?
Huh?
If we look at this, we still get to wear makeup, right?
I'm sorry, what now?
But if we look at this, we still get to wear makeup.
Oh, yeah, yeah. If you look at this, in your case, you can still wear makeup, absolutely. No. It's great when you say it and they don't even get it. I mean, that's... All right, come over here. I think it's in Peter. Oh, wait, maybe we had to stop and talk about lively stones there in 2 Peter 2. That might be good. See, where am I at here? Where is it? 2 Peter 3? Let me see here. Yeah, here we go. 1 Peter 3:1. Pick it up in 3:1. Now look at 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, that they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation... Now, conversation is a great word that they put in the King James Bible. And it's a word that we don't think of it anymore because we think of conversation as talking, see? But in the King James Bible, in that day they wrote that, conversation didn't mean talking. It meant lifestyle. You know why? Because back in that day, they realized it didn't matter what you said. Your lifestyle is what your really conversation was. That's a great thing in there. And you'll find that changed in all the new Bibles because they don't see the importance of that doctrine going back through there. So it's talking about a pure life. Now look at verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that of the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. See? Now there's people that take this verse and they try to prove with this that, and there's churches that actually do this. They say that a woman should not wear her hair, wear any gold, wear any makeup, wear anything at all. And that's what a godly woman is. And of course, you know, that if you look at verse 4, it says, let it be the hidden man of the heart. That it's what's in the inside. In other words, what you want to, and I'm not saying you shouldn't wear makeup, you shouldn't wear necklaces, you shouldn't wear whatever. Obviously, you want to do it within balance, but the bottom line is, there's nothing wrong with that. Get the point. The point is, never adorn your outward appearance more than you do your inward appearance. And that's what it's talking about. Let me show you how stupid people are. People are stupid. Now, none of you are stupid. But there are people that are stupid. And people, I was in a Bible study one time, and a guy was actually teaching this. And he was telling, and their church believed the fact that a woman shouldn't wear makeup. I mean, you can always tell when you get one of those churches. The women all look like fence posts. They look like they could be in a Night of the Living Dead stand-in. I mean, no makeup, hair straight, dresses down to their toes, you know, the whole nine yards. No problem with me if that's what you want to be, but I'm just telling you, they all look the same. They all look ugly. I mean, just where's that? I mean, and he's getting on that thing up there, and I'm just sitting there and listening to it. And I'm reading the thing, and he's up there, and he's down there in verse 2, and he says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And then he says, now, ladies, look at verse 3. Now, this is why you shouldn't wear any jewelry. You shouldn't, look what it says. Whose adorning, let it be not with that outward adorning of plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. And see, he killed himself right there. Because if you're going to take that literally, then you got to take it all the way. You can't wear plaited hair, you can't wear gold, and you can't wear any clothes. Isn't that what it says? You'd be surprised when I asked that question how far he backed up very quickly. And he said, well, we can take 2/3 of that verse. We just can't take all of it. Okay? Yeah, right. God's got a monkey wrench that'll fit in a nut in this world. That's what I'm telling you. When you get out of teaching the Bible wrong and you get out in left field with the Bible and you don't know your Bible, you say some stupid statement like that. And the only people stupider than the guy teaching it are the people that are believing it. Okay? If you know your Bible, and I tell you this about me, don't you just take for granted what I say. Most of you don't. Don't take for granted what I say. Go home and check it out. Hold me accountable to it. How many times somebody said, you said this and I don't understand, explain it to me. That's my job. And if I ever get defensive about it, if I ever get to the place where I say, well, I think you're, then you need to go find someplace else because I got something to hide, see? The bottom line is this. If you're teaching the Bible, you better know what you're teaching or don't teach it and be able to lay out what you're teaching and have it all come together. There's one thing in the Bible you never want to have. You want to have one of these pens. You want to have one of these pens. You want to have one of these little tape players right here. You want to have all your colored pens right here. You want to have one of the horse head things here. And you want to have all of those things. But what you don't want to have is a pair of scissors. Because if you're teaching the Bible right, there'll be no loose strings left over. You've got to cut off with what you just taught. It'll all fit right together. And that's what you want to do. That's how you can tell somebody's shaming you or not. That's why you can tell somebody not telling you the truth or not. Somebody reads that verse, tells the ladies not supposed to do that, when the very verse says down there, if we follow what he's saying literally, you shouldn't be wearing any clothes. Try that some Sunday. Give him a whole new set of sermons to preach on. So it's the inside man. Obviously, we live in a society where people fix their hair. Nothing wrong with it. They wear nice clothes. Nothing wrong with it. I don't go with some of the guys. You know, I'm still old school. You know, I don't get my hair cut. I don't get it done. You know. I like, I mean, women is great, you know, go in and get your hair cut and all that stuff. And I got, tell you the truth, they don't even charge me for cutting it anymore. They charge me for looking for it. But that's where you're at in life. But it's the inside, man. It's the inside. You have a okay to look nice on the outside, but never get the outside looking better than what's on the inside. Never smell better on the outside than you smell on the inside. And that comes from your walk with God and being what God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do. And that's how that whole thing works. And so that's where you're at with it. Yeah.
Okay, Lively Stones or somebody else?
Oh, no. We're not going to get into the Lively Stones. That's a private joke. I taught that tonight, there'd be a church shut down in Kansas City. I couldn't bear the approach of that. Semper Fi in the back. Yeah. Not you, William. You're not in the Marine Corps. When I say Semper Fi, I'm talking about Bill back there or John up here. Who else was in the Marine Corps? Anybody else? We got two Marines. You were in the Marine Corps, William. Go ahead. I'll get to you next, William. About who?
About the tribulation period.
Yes.
He had made a comment that the Holy Spirit is no longer found during the tribulation period.
Right.
Could you explain that a little bit more?
Sure. My statement, I think I just made it in passing. I wasn't really focusing on that particular thing. I was dealing with something else, and I made that statement. My statement was that in the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit of God is not here. Now, let me explain that for you. It's not here in the sense that it's here right now, because the Holy Spirit of God is living inside you. We get the idea that the Holy Spirit of God is you know, moving in a sense that it just has free course. No. The Holy Spirit of God only has free course as you give him free course. I've been in situations in preaching in places where I felt an oppression that stifled almost every word to come out of my mouth. And yet I was preaching to what probably was a lot of saved people. But you know what their lives were doing? Their lives were stifling the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says that we can quench the Spirit. The Bible says we can grieve the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God only operates through the medium that you and I operate through. And that medium will be you letting the Holy Spirit of God work through you. And that's why when you go to work and you start to witness to somebody, or God will use men or women and he'll put you in somebody's life. And the Holy Spirit of God through you will reach out and begin to work in somebody else's life. The Holy Spirit of God is just not some spirit that's just walking around aimlessly here. The Holy Spirit of God is in you and lives inside you, dwells inside you. And when God does something, he does it through men who have given themselves over to the Holy Spirit of God. That's what's wrong with the church today. The church is not understanding the Spirit of God. You can't have the Spirit of God without the Word of God, and the Word of God is completely gone in the church age today. So basically, this is why nothing gets done for the Lord, because the Spirit has no access. And you saw what happened in our church right after New Year's when we decided to put the prayer concept and getting everybody in an accountability level where we were working together instead of working against everything. Almost immediately, it's like we got a new coat of paint. It's almost immediately like everything changed. Why is that? It's that way because we kind of took the blinders off. We kind of broke the dam in the water. The Holy Spirit of God now is rushing out, and people are working together and praying for each other and getting the thing in the right mode. And it was the next level to go to. It was no, I mean, if I'd have done it a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, it would have fell flat on its face. You know why? Because you got to build a foundation with people so that when you do give them the real aspect of responsibility, it has something to rest on. Other than that, it would just been another goofy prayer time like most other churches have. Now you're seeing the impact of it. Now you're seeing that you guys praying together, the Holy Spirit of God is bonding this church together and moving us toward one purpose and one goal unlike we've ever seen before. It's like sticking your fingers in the socket of 210 and just hanging on for a while. It just, it'll straighten your hair out. It's just, that's what the Holy Spirit of God does. And you can tell the moment you walk into a dead church and it's just as flat as you can be. You know why some people have big bands and have big praise bands and worship bands or whatever they want to call them, and they have all these great things, and before the guy gets up to preach, you have a 45-minute show with people singing and people praising and people doing jingling things and all that stuff. You know why they're doing that? They're trying to get you to a point of level of excitement, because the Holy Spirit of God is not there to get you excited. If you got the Holy Spirit of God inside you and God is working through you, what do you need a band for to pump you up? They do that in the secular world before the main event. They call them warm-up bands. And they get you in the spirit and the movement, so when Elvis comes out or the Beatles come out or whoever comes out, the crowd's warmed up. Well, that's what they do in churches today. It's the same system. They get some goofy band coming in, somebody sitting up there and praying and making all kinds of racket and noise to warm you up. Let me tell you something. If my preaching won't warm you up 5 minutes after I'm started, you're in the wrong place. You know why? You ought to come in hot. You ought to come in hot. I'll tell you, you know what your week ought to be? Your week ought to be on, you know, Monday, you're so pumped up and fired up for what you got on Sunday and what God is doing, and you get your prayer ping back, and you have problems, you have struggles, you have issues, but the people are calling you, talking back and forth and helping each other and getting through that thing, and then you get through there, you know, and you meet with your prayer group, or you do this, or you get discipled, you know, and God keeps, the Spirit keeps moving and moving, and then God does great things in your life. You see God using you at work, or using you here, or using you in this scenario, and you get to the point, and you get to Thursday night, and then it just comes down again, and you go out of here all fired up, and then you come to Institute Saturday morning, and you're all fired up, and then you come back Sunday, you get wound up again. There, I don't know how, I just ain't ever figured it out, how in the world a child of God who was plugged into the Spirit of God and the Word of God and God is using can ever get to the place in your life where you get in the doldrums. I mean, I get weary and I get tired, but I never get tired of it. I mean, you deal with 40 people a week, and, you know, and prepare for Thursday night and Sunday morning and Institute and then church history on Tuesday night, and then that, not even counting all the phone calls come in you got to deal with and all that stuff. It wears you out. But you know what? It's like you walk around saying, man, I mean, you know, and you're not like, oh, somebody else is calling. It's like, man, another opportunity. See? Because the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you and me. Now, when the rapture takes place, you go out. And the Holy Spirit of God inside you goes out too. That ends the church age. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is back here, the Holy Spirit of God came and went, came and went, came and went, came and went, came and went. It didn't indwell anybody. The thing that set the New Testament apart from the Old Testament, that right now in this period of time here for 2,000 years, he's living inside you if you're saved tonight, and he never leaves. He wants to guide you. He wants to lead you. He wants to comfort you. Go through John chapter 14 sometime. Find out all the things the Holy Spirit of God does for you. It's all right there. All of those things he wants to do for you, that's the reason God gave him to us. And he lives inside us. And he lives inside us for one reason, because God wants you to be a living sacrifice that the Holy Spirit of God will work down through you. And if God's going to get it done, God's going to have to get it done through a man or a woman. He's always going to get it done. That's why, in spite of the Laodicean church age, where the place is absolutely dead and Christianity is falling on its face and nobody's getting saved and everybody doesn't even know what they're doing, that's why God doesn't come down and just shake the whole thing up. You know why? God has to do through people. And you and I, as individuals, have to have our own revival going on all the time. A church should never have to have a revival. A church should live in a state of revival just because of what God's doing. One of the things we did from last year to this year is we got your focus off the negative things to start looking at the positive things. It's always negative. You'll never find a church where you're going to like everything that goes on. You're not going to ever find a church where everything goes the way it's supposed to go. And you have two choices. You can focus on the negative and miss what God's doing, or you can focus on what God's doing and care less about the negative. And that's the way it has to work. And that's why people in their life get depressed. Why people in their life, say people, have problems. You know why? We go around in our life focusing on what we don't have or what we're struggling with. And we just can't get to the point where we see the reality of what God's doing. You know what I do when I start to get down in the dumps? And I'm human like anybody else. You know what I do? And I don't go to the dumps anymore because people don't throw things away like they used to. You can't find anything there. But you know why you don't go to the dump? I'll tell you why. Because you just keep focusing on what God's doing. And when you focus on what God is doing, how do you get depressed over that? You know when you get depressed? One, either God's not doing anything, or two, he is, but you're not focusing on it. You know why I've had you, some of you people, start those journals? I'll tell you why. And I demanded that the third level do it, and you better have them here tonight because I'm going to start coming through and looking at them. But I told everybody, you got to do it. You know why? You need to have a record of what God does in your life. You say, I'll remember. No, you won't. I don't. Because the moment some tragedy befalls you or something happens or you get a phone call and your world goes upside down, you know the first thing that goes out the window? What God has done for you. We're human. We're human. So when the Holy Spirit of God goes, when you and I go out in the church, the Holy Spirit of God goes out. And in that sense, Bill, the Holy Spirit of God is no longer here. You got people right now that are stupid Christians. And you're not, nobody here stupid. But you got stupid Christians out there right now. I know a guy right now in Lee Summit that feels that God has called him to write the books that when the Jew gets into the tribulation period, the Jew is going to find and get it all figured out. He feels that God has called him to write those books. You know who he is? You don't? Oh, we'll talk later. Yeah. And he feels that God has called him to write the books. Came to our Bible study about 2 times. That's all he could stand. And he feels that God has called him to write the message out that when the Jew gets in the tribulation period, they're gonna find his stuff and God's gonna lead them and they're gonna all become Christians through his writings. There's Christians right now that are bearing Bibles. You know why they're bearing Bibles? They're bearing Bibles so that in the tribulation period the Jews will dig up those Bibles and find those Bibles and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know how stupid they are? They don't even understand when the Holy Spirit of God goes out right here, you could find all the Bibles in the world. You could read John 3:16. You could pray Romans chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 all day long, and you'll go straight to hell. You know why? It isn't the church age anymore. You're now in the tribulation period. The church is gone. It isn't here. You watch these stupid movies that they get into some of these churches, and it shows people in the tribulation period coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ just like you and me. That is the most blasphemous thing you could ever find. You know how you get saved in a tribulation period? One of two ways. You either don't take the mark and starve to death, or they catch you and they cut your head off. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. That's how you get saved in a tribulation period. Ain't nobody running around coming out here and passing out tracts on John 3:16 or somebody digging up Bibles and saying, oh, I found one of this guy's name, Bob Alexander, Old Paths Baptist Church. Let's put it in. Oh, let's all get saved. The Spirit of God isn't here anymore in that sense. So when I talk about in the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit of God is not here. He's not here in the sense he's here now. And you got to remember this. The tribulation period is the devil's 15 minutes of fame. Stretched to 7 years. He runs this world totally and completely. There is no intervention of the Holy Spirit of God. It is his world for 7 years. And if you go over there to Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll find that the devil has a false trinity, a devil father, a devil son, and a devil spirit, just to counterfeit God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit that's prevalent in the tribulation period. Now, you know as well as I do that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to claim to be the Christ. We'll be gone. And the only people left will be people who have been taught all their life and believed all their life that's the way Christ was going to come. And so they're going to buy into it in a heartbeat. Add to that, the Bible says over there in Thessalonians that God sends them a strong delusion that they believe a lie. And so they get onto that way. But in that 7.5 years, the only God that's going to be here is going to be the Antichrist. He's not called the Antichrist just for a clever term. There is the Christ, and then there is the anti, the one that is against the Christ, the Antichrist. He's called the Antichrist because in the tribulation period, he comes back as Christ. He's just the Antichrist. See how it works? And he brings peace to the whole world. I mean, he does everything that nobody can do right now. And everybody just thinks he's the greatest guy in the world, and everybody thinks that Jesus has come back. Everybody's going to accept him. He'll bring a peace to all the Middle East, and everything that goes on, and everything goes fine. And the only spirit that will be prevalent in those 7 years will be the spirit of the Antichrist. The only God that will be here will be the devil incarnate in the Antichrist. And the only person that will be here and his son will be the beast. You have the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. The unholy God, the unholy son, the unholy spirit. And that's who runs that 7 years. And then during that period of time, God comes down and he deals with the Jews. And he deals with the Jews and he brings those Jews, but those Jews don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those Jews don't get saved in the sense that you and I got saved. Those Jews come to the place that they recognize that Jesus Christ, the one they crucified, was the Messiah. And then they begin to follow him, and they follow him to the point where they wind up being killed by the Antichrist. A very small number of them wind up down here in the Valley of Armageddon, right here in our chart. And they're about to be wiped out again. And that's when the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ and pulls them off. There's no salvation, no Holy Spirit in the tribulation period like there is today. It goes out when the church goes out. And then God turns his attention, not to the church, to the nation of Israel. And for 7 years, the Antichrist, the false God, the false son, and the false spirit run this planet. And that's where it comes. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I just thought about this. Now, people who don't take the mark of the beast, do they have to become like what's considered a proselyte Jew? And what if they just die? Do they go to...
Her question is, what happens to the people that, and it's a good question. Her question is, what happens to the people that don't take the mark of the beast? And obviously, I didn't say this, but everybody knows about the mark of the beast. I had several guys tell me this week that while their wives swept, they were looking through their hair to see if it was stamped on the back of their head. I understand how it works. We all know about the mark of the beast, 666. Really, the Bible says his name, his mark, or his number. All three of them are very different, but we won't get into that tonight. But the bottom line is this, we know 666. And we know 666 is the mark of the beast. And the Bible says very clearly in Revelation that you can't buy, sell, or do anything if you don't have that mark. Now, I got to say this. I've had Christians all my life. I've had people call me on the phone and said, Bob, I went to get my driver's license today. And you know what? I went in to get a new set of license plates, and I had to refuse them. And they really got upset, and I put them in because the plates they gave me had 666 on them, and I just wasn't going to be part of the Antichrist deal. Now, I appreciate your zeal, but that's okay. If I went to the Motor Bureau, which is like going to the tribulation period anyhow, if you've ever been there. If I went to the Motor Bureau and a lady come up and I said, I need some new license plates, and she gave me one with 666 on, I'd be the happiest guy in the world. I think that was great. I put those on my car, and every time somebody make a joke about it, I'd witness to them. It wouldn't really bother me. Most of the people think I'm the Antichrist anyhow, so it would fit right in where I'm going. But I put those things right on my car, and I drive around town. And you know what I do? I get a thing in the back of my pickup truck, and I put a sign up there, and I put an arrow down there, and I said, you see this 666? It doesn't bother me, but if you get missed or wrapped in a church, you better watch out for it. I use it as a testimony, see? I had a person say one time, oh, Brother Bob, I'm really nervous. What's the matter? Well, I just got my new driver's license. It's got 666 on it. That's okay. It doesn't mean anything now. Somebody says, oh, well, you know right now they're planning someplace across this country. They're going to put chips in everybody. Chocolate chips? I'm all for it, man. It don't mean anything now. Well, you know there's a great computer somewhere over there in some place, and they're putting everybody, filing everybody up, getting everybody right of order, and giving everybody a number, and it's got a prefix 666. You know when you buy your food and they scan that thing across the thing, the prefix is in there, or 666. All things in this world. Around it. That all may be true. You know what? I could care less. Don't mean anything now. If you got a license plate that says 666, that's great. If you get a driver's license that says 666, don't worry about it. If you get a social security number and a 666, don't worry about it. You know what? Those things do not matter one way or the other to now, today, because we're still in a church age. It doesn't mean the moment you get that, that God now is your enemy. It doesn't mean, oh, I got a license plate on my car, 666. I'm going to hell for sure because now I'm carrying the Antichrist number around. I got news for you. You're walking around in the Antichrist's flesh every day of your life. Tell people, get off the whack. Now, during the tribulation period, people are going to require to take that number. And if they take that number, then they're going to be able to buy and sell because they'll be in the click, so to speak. If they don't take that number, they'll be ostracized. And obviously, it'll be the point where they'll round you up and, you know, do whatever they're going to do with you. Her question is, how does a person in the tribulation period get God's salvation? And here's the thing you got to remember. Remember, I taught you this in Bible Basics. And Bible Basics is probably one of the greatest single things we ever went through to help many of you turn the lights on in the Bible. And remember, I told you this. If you want to just break your Bible down into a couple of basic fundamental groups that makes your Bible very easy to understand if you just want to do it, here's what you do. Back here in the Old Testament, we'll just say the whole Old Testament for rhyme or reason. Ever back in the Old Testament, you know what? If you were a Gentile and you wanted to get to God, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to find God and you wanted to get God's righteousness, you know what you had to do? You had to cease being a Gentile and you had to become a Jew. Ruth is the book in your Bible that lays that out. She was a Moabite who, the famous words that she says that we always use at weddings, you know, your people be my people, my God. We use it in in-laws and outlaws, but in her case, she's talking about going from the Gentile Moabite to being a Jew, okay? Your God shall be my God, your people be my people, you know? In the Old Testament, if you wanted to get God's righteousness, you had one way to do it. You had to become a proselyte Jew. You had to give up the Gentile lifestyle and in every sense become a Jew in the Old Testament. Now, we come into the New Testament. It just reverses. In the New Testament, if you're a Jew and you want to get God's favor and you want to get God's salvation, you got to become a Christian. See how it works? Back there, Gentile has to become a Jew. In this here, Jew has to become a Gentile. And they have to get saved. Gentile salvation. That's how it works. Because we're in the church age. And the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are a Christian. So keeping the Old Testament laws as Jew today will send you straight to hell. See? You've got to get to the point where back there, if you're a Gentile, you've got to become a Jew. And in the church age, if you're a Jew, you've got to become a Gentile. Now, the rapture is going to take place. Church goes out. God begins to bring the nation of Israel. That's what the whole tribulation is about. God corrals the nation of Israel, brings them to their knees of repentance, and then brings them into the millennial reign of Christ where Israel gets established with the throne of David. David was Israel's greatest king. So you got a lot of Gentiles in there. So where back here, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to get God's righteousness, you had to become a Jew. And here, if you're a Jew, you have to become a Christian. Once the church goes out, if you're a Gentile here, you got to go back to being a Jew again. It goes right back to what is in the Old Testament. And that's how it works. And that's why you have the 144,000 going out preaching. And they're bringing in Gentiles, and the Gentiles are embracing Judaism. They're accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And this is setting up all during the time that the Antichrist is running his reign. And God is, in spite of that, is coming down and calling out his people. And then he comes back and he gets them right there at the Battle of Armageddon. That's how it works. That's how it works. See, the Bible's not really hard. You just got to have somebody break it down for you into the big pieces. You know, I look at most young Christians like we do little kids. I mean, you know, you go take them out to eat someplace, and you know, when they first start, just get born, you know, they just do milk. Bible calls that sincere milk of the word over there in Peter. Then, you know, you get a little older, and you start to eat semi-solid food. You eat that baby stuff that looks like somebody already ate it, you know, in the little Gerber stuff. Then you get, what, 3 or 4 or 5? You get the little beanie weenies, you know, and you eat those. And then, you know, my kids right now, they get McDonald's. You know, they're old enough now to get McDonald's. But you got to watch them. And when they go out to eat, I may get a steak. Danny may get this. Somebody else may get whole chicken. They get stuff that they can handle. Macaroni and cheese is a big item, see? Pizza. But you know what they do? I mean, when you eat pizza, you cut it up in little pieces. Now, when I go to eat a piece of pizza, the bigger the better. My whole goal in life is to get as big a piece in my mouth all at one time as I can. If a little baby does that, he chokes on it. She chokes on it. So what do? You cut it up in little pieces. So when I teach you the Bible, my goal in the Bible is the same when I eat. And that is to get as much in my mouth as I can at one sitting. I mean, I look like a chipmunk getting ready for winter, man. I mean, I just get as much in my mouth as I can. But when I teach the Bible to young Christians, you know what I do? I lay out stuff like this. I laid out something last week he had a question on. I laid out something that Bill had a question on. So you know what we do this week? We come back and we cut it up in little pieces so you can better understand it. That's what a Bible teacher is supposed to do. If I just stood up here and laid out all the wisdom and the knowledge and just gave you all of the stuff that just, you know, but you didn't go home and understand it, what good did I do? I'm not here to impress you. I'm here to get you to the point where you understand the Bible. And I do it the same way I had to do it for myself, because you're not any better than me and I'm not any better than you. This is what I had to do for myself. So you break it up in pieces. So when you look at the Bible and you say, okay, back here, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to find God, you had to become a Jew. In here, if you're a Jew, you got to become a Gentile, a Christian. And in here, it goes back to the original process. If you want to become get God's righteousness and you're a Gentile, you got to become a Jew. Just that simple. And the whole Bible breaks down very simply. Man does with the Bible is what we do with everything else in life. We try to make it as complicated as we can. And don't you ever think for a moment, and we talked about this on Sunday when we got into the church structure, don't you ever think for a moment that there's not pastors out there, people out there in churches that are leaders in churches that want to keep you in the dark as much as they can, because they'll use the Bible over you as a hammer and control, just like Stalin used a rifle and a machine gun. You can bet on it. I've been in this business a while. I've seen it all. That's exactly what they do. Hey, if money is power, did you ever hear somebody that's got a great vocabulary versus somebody who doesn't? Words are power. Well, if money's power and words are power, what do you think the Bible is? And the thing you always want to watch out for is somebody who wants to teach you the Bible or says they know the Bible, but they want to divvy it out to you in little bits of a time and always keep you at arm's length. Those are the things you want to watch out for. You want to watch out for the people when it comes to the Bible that they want to keep it to themselves, and they want to tell you how much you'll never learn and always show you how much they know. I ain't any better than you, and you ain't any better than me. I had to learn it just like you're going to have to learn it, but I learned it. There's no secret to it. You know what? The thing that drives me nuts, and this just gets me really to the place where I could cuss, and I like cussing, but it really gets me to that point. But I have to be justified when I do it, but I'm almost there. You know what really bothers me? It bothers me when somebody comes in with a problem in their life, and the pastor or the church or the Christian counseling group sits down and tries to let them deal with their problem, whether it be their marriage or this or that or some personal thing in their life. And then at the end of that thing or before they're going in, they want to charge them something for that. How in the world do I bring you into my office or bring you into my church and sit down when you got a problem and I'm going to fix your problem and tell you what you do for $100 or $50 an hour? Let me tell you something, kids. If I charged you what it cost for you and me to have that book, hey, none of us in this room could pay the tab on it. We could get all of our money together and pull it, and we still wouldn't have enough. We could go all through Kansas City and get every Christian and get every dime they had, still couldn't pay for it. We could go to get everybody in this world and put their money in the kitty, and we still couldn't pay for it. Freely receive, freely give. That's what the ministry is. And that comes right down to me teaching you the Bible. We got a bookstore over there. We got tapes back there, and they're all reasonable. But you know what? We give more away than we ever sell. I don't care. I never want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and found out that I ever made a dime off of this thing that wasn't justified in what we do with it. So I always keep the books balanced. That's all that we have to do with it. You have to realize that teaching people the Bible is not a job. Teaching people the Bible is a lifestyle. That's why I train you guys up to try to do it. That's why I try to get you guys to understand it and you gals to understand it. And boy, I tell you, most of you, many of you, if not all of you, you really beginning to grasp it. I listen to some of you people tell me things that you do, and you get into a situation, and I marvel sometimes at you. I marvel to the fact that you're telling me this scenario that you're dealing with in your counseling or your this prayer group or this person, and I listen. Somebody says a problem, and you tell them what the Bible says about it, and I think to myself, wow, that's exactly what I would have said. You see, in time, when you learn the principles of the Bible, you learn how to use it correctly. Nothing happens overnight, and nothing happens without your desire in your heart to want to do it. But I'm telling you something. You and I are standing at the greatest period of time in the history of the world. The only other time I think that would have been a better time to be there. You know what we're like? We're like the wise men that came to the first coming of Christ. We really are. I think the two greatest events in the Bible, forget the crucifixion. I mean, that was the greatest event for me to get saved. But the two greatest events in the Bible, bar none, are when he came into this world and then when he comes back the second time. I appreciate the resurrection. I think that was a great time. But you know what? If he wouldn't have got here, there wouldn't have been a resurrection. And I think that we live in a time period just like they lived back in the first coming of Christ. In fact, I know we do. But you know what? If he wouldn't have got here, there wouldn't have been a resurrection. And I think that we live in a time period just like they lived back in the first coming of Christ. In fact, I know we do. You know that Rome was in power back there. You know Rome's in power today. You know that Jerusalem was besieged back then. It's besieged today. All the parallels are there. And you realize that you and I are living in a time just like the first coming of Christ when the wise men got into that. You know how they knew where to go? Do you know how they, I mean, do you think they were just walking around and they said, you know what, oh, yeah, I read in Luke chapter 2 last night that he's going to be born. Let's start moving this way. Now there's supposed to be a big light up here someplace. Oh, there it is. Nope, that's an airplane going into KCI. Where is it? Oh, there it is. Let's follow this star, you know. Let's follow the star. And, yeah, now what does it say now? I don't know. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 23. What do we do next? Oh, Caesar's going to bring us in, and we're going to have to tell him a fable, and he's going to want to know what kind of star, so here's what we do. You think that's what happened? You know how they knew he was coming at the first coming of Christ? You know why they're called wise men? You know where they come from? They come from the east. You know where the east is? That'd be Babylon. That's where they went into captivity. That's where Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, do you know what Daniel wrote in there in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10, and all through the book of Daniel? He's got in there where you could go down there in Daniel's 70th week, and they could figure up almost to the year when Christ was going to be born. You know why they're wise men? Because they were in that book, studying that book, and the wise men did not miss the first coming of Christ when everybody else on planet Earth did. Now, I got to tell you this. This is what scares me. The Bible makes me happy. The Bible makes me sad. There must have been, what, 20 billion people on planet Earth back then? I don't know. A lot of people. Only 3 of them found out where and when he was born. Now, you got a Bible right there in front of you tonight that'll give you the exact information almost to the time about the second coming of Christ. And just like he snuck into the world the first time and nobody saw him and nobody knew it except the people who were wise and knew their Bible and knew where to look for him and knew when he was coming. The second coming of Christ, 99.999999% of God's people are going to miss the second coming. They don't have a clue where they're living at today. Most of God's people are living their life like they're going to live forever. All they care about is what they have. They care nothing about what God wants them to do. They're living their lives to the best. They're enjoying the sin, the pleasures of sin for a season, and they're having the greatest time in their life without any kind of reckoning of understanding where they're at. They're just like they were at the first coming of Christ. They had no idea that they were in the proximity of the King coming to this planet the first time, and God's people today have no idea the proximity they are into the King coming the second time today. The whole world had the same Bible that those 3 wise men had. Somebody says, well, maybe there were more wise men. Maybe they were, but they only tell you 3. And those 3 understood exactly who he was because the gifts they bring relate back to the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. You can go back in Genesis chapter 49 and you could find he's connected with a star. You could go back in there in the Old Testament and find out that the myrrh, the frankincense, and the gold that they brought him, what they represented. You could go back in there and put that whole thing together and then go to the book of Daniel and find out almost within 6 months when he was going to be born. He gave you the time it started from. He gave you the year up to it, and they could have had that thing right on the money. And they did. And the whole world missed it. And I'm afraid today that 99% of the God's people are going to miss it. I didn't say you weren't going to heaven. But let me tell you something, folks. As a Christian, there's a there's a lot worse that can happen to you than dying and going to hell as a child of God. Where do you stand at judgment seat of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 doesn't call it the terror of the Lord for anything, for nothing. It's the terror of the Lord. In fact, I personally believe that the judgment seat of Christ for a Christian is what hell is for an unsaved man. You know that they both have to deal with the fire. You know, an unsaved man goes down in the lake of fire in hell and he burns in fire. And the Bible says for a child of God, he stands there before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And the fire, the same fire down there, the fire tries every man's works of what sort it is. The fire, all your works are purged by the fire. And you know what? You know what? That fire is going to take everything you got except your salvation. All because you're going to get caught unaware. Now, I say that to say this. This is why I am the way with you. I am. This is why I hold you accountable with the Word of God. This is why I put you into prayer groups to keep each other accountable. You may not get a flipping thing at the judgment seat of Christ. You may lose everything you got. You may wind up as stupid and goofy as you're looking right now at me. But the bottom line is this. You will never in that day point your finger at me and say, I didn't tell you and warn you that it was coming. The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ is the greatest misunderstood doctrine in the history of the church today. All because God's people don't know and learn from history. And it's a thing where I'm telling you. This thing is, you're living in the greatest period of time in the history of the world. You're living in a time when you are going to, you're experiencing and seeing unfolding in front of your eyes what is in preparation for us to depart this world and for Jesus Christ to come back and set that thing up. And most of God's people, when they look at the seven churches up here, they wouldn't even understand where they're at. They look at the life that they're living and where they're going and the job that they've got and the family that God's given them, and they don't have a clue why God even gave it to them. My job is to help you understand it. That's why I'm so excited when people come in and they want to make a difference in their lives. That's why I get so excited when people, whoever, come in and say, I really want to get my life straightened out. You know what? I say it all the time. I've told 15 people that this week. God doesn't care where you've been. God doesn't care how stupid you've been. God doesn't care what you've done or who you did it with. God doesn't give one flip about anything where you've been. He only cares about where you're at right now and where you want to go from here. That's all he cares about. That's all I care about. As a church, I'm going to give an account for it someday. I've got a lot of faults in my life, and there'll be a lot of things I'll have to give an account for. But I'll tell you one thing I won't give an account for. I will not give an account for not standing in front of this church and this pulpit every time I open that book and telling you the truth about where you're at, where that book's at, and what you better do, and then give you, not just tell you about it, and open up my life and everything I got to give you what you need to have that make sure you get it. Some of you young men are someday are going to pastor. Someday you're going to take over this church. You're going to run ministries for me. You better learn that. You better learn that. The ministry is giving, not getting. The ministry is taking and giving what God has given to you and giving it to others without ever asking anything back. No thanks. No pat on the back. No, that was great. No nothing. You don't get. You don't flinch at the accolades they throw on you any more than the knives they stick in your back. You just keep the course. Keep the course. Because God's going to straighten it out all at the end. That's where it's at. All right, we're going to pray here in just a second. Let me talk to you here just a minute. And last week we have our little guys that come up from Warrensburg, and I want to say I love you kids so much. And you know, you mean so much to me. You don't know what. In the world that we live in, kids, not many kids your age would drive as far as you drive to hear the Bible on Thursday night come up from Warrensburg. Mm-hmm. Not in a college town like Warrensburg, though I think Warrensburg is a Christian college. Here's what we're going to do. These kids can't get up to church on Sunday because of their jobs. But they're willing to drive up here on Thursday night to come to Bible study. And I told them last week, I told them, I said, you know what? I said, if you're willing to drive up here on Thursday night, then I'm willing to send some of my people down on Sunday to have church for you and teach you the Bible.